Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on our brief study of the Beatitudes, taking one a day. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We've come to verse 7. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You will notice in verse 1, it's a little bit of shock treatment. The blessed are not who they thought they were. They're not the scribes, they're not the Pharisees, they're not the Sadducees, the formerly religious and Jewish society. No, they're just the opposite of who you might think. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the ones who will be filled by God. Now he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now it's very important that we get straight what I'm about to say. The Lord is not just saying that these attributes are virtuous, therefore you should cultivate them in their character. Because if you do, these virtues will have this or that reward. That's a completely wrong take, folks. Obviously, that tact would be a performance-based salvation. That would be a legalistic redemption, and that is totally contrary to everything Jesus in the New Testament teaches us. No, Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes that those who will ultimately turn out to be the winners in life, those who will ultimately enter into the blessedness of the kingdom of God, they all have this in common. They share this profile. They look like this. They are absolutely not like the Pharisees or other religious hypocrites that you, dear people, have so long been accustomed to thinking of as the children of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, here is what God's people, the heirs of the kingdom of God, the heirs of God's blessings, here's what they really look like. This is the spirit they possess, and these are the ways that they characteristically conduct themselves. Jesus is saying it is those who think and act in these ways that I'm describing in these Beatitudes. It's these who will ultimately inherit blessedness or true happiness. He is not, I repeat, explaining how it is that his disciples or heirs of the kingdom are saved. But rather, these are the earmarks of those who really know God and have been saved and will be blessed. Disciples, as we use the term, are those who are learners or followers of Jesus Christ. That's what the Greek word for a disciple is, a mathetes, a learner. A learner who learns with the intent of following the teacher. We are called by Christ to walk in the way he walked. He calls us to love and trust the Father as he loved and trusted his Father in heaven. All of us who are his disciples are called to be righteous and submissive to God the Father as the Son was obedient and submissive to his heavenly Father. And that includes being merciful, being pure in heart, and being the peacemaker that he was. In all things, we are called to be mirror images of the moral being of Jesus himself. In these Beatitudes, Jesus describes those who reflect his character as the ones who are truly blessed, and for the reasons appended to each Beatitude. Today, the Lord fills out the portrait of a disciple with another stroke of his moral brush in this mosaic of true disciples. Blessed are the merciful, for they, and they alone, are the kind who, in the end, will find mercy from God. About 30 years ago, I guess, I witnessed a couple of the most remarkable examples of Christian mercy that I have ever seen. In 1975, my youngest daughter had been almost killed in a horseback riding accident. We were in a children's ward in a hospital back in our native state of West Virginia where we were vacationing. In the room with Julie, and this story is recounted in my book, Polishing God's Monuments, was a little girl by the name of Karen. This little girl was almost vegetative. She could make no sounds except grunt. She had the most beautiful eyes I think you could ever see. But she had abusive parents, and twice they had abused that little child so badly that they had reduced her to this. There was a Christian woman. I don't know how she discovered this child, but her name was Mrs. Morris. This woman, no relation to that child whatever. In fact, she had done something like this before. She found this little girl and with her adopted daughters would come to that hospital every day that we were there. The little girl could return absolutely nothing, but Mrs. Morris would stand by her bedside, would take that bed, which was on wheels, and wheel her out up and down the walkways just to give her a little different space. We were so stunned by that Christ-like display of Christian mercy. Another story that I came across was a church down in the Bay Area. It was a fairly large church. The pastor had been there forever. Two of his sons were in the church, both of them very successful. One of them was married to a wife by the name of Susie. These people were in good circumstances. But a lady who did not know how to care for herself started attending the church. And because her health habits were so bad, she just had these sores. But Susie took this poor woman in. She took her to her own very nice home, and she put her in her shower, and she showed her how to take care of herself. And Susie, so mercifully, just like Christ, bathed and dressed the woman's sores. It's just astounding to me. It still is. That's what Jesus is talking about. When people are born again, they are transformed. And friends, if you claim to be born again and you have not been changed, then you've not been born again. That's just it. You need to revisit that issue. Christ changes people. He doesn't make us perfect. That will not come until Jesus appears again. But he changes us. We're not the same people. We're new creatures, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're new creations on the inside. Still look the same on the outside. One of those manifestations of that new creation is a spirit of mercy. We may not have it all to the same degree, but if there's no mercy, then again, we need to look into the mirror. Mercy is compassion in the face of human weakness or misery, wedded to a strong impulse to relieve it. Sometimes we can't. It's out of our reach, but it's there. Mercy feels pain, and it desires to arrest it. Mercy sees a need and wants to fill it. Mercy finds misery and tries to relieve it. Mercy hears a cry and wants to do whatever is possible to stop it. So God so loved the world that with pitying love, this was mercy. He gave his only begotten Son, this was grace, that the world through him might be saved. Grace describes God's attitude toward the lawbreaker and rebel. Mercy is his attitude toward those who are in distress and pain. Bengel says, translated into English, grace removes the guilt, mercy relieves misery. Mercy sees acknowledged inability to make atonement or restitution to satisfy debt. It does not demand for itself the justice or satisfaction that the law allows in such cases, but mercy pities the plight of the admitted, albeit helpless, debtor and forgives the debt. It's important to note here that God does restrain in merciful patience his hand of judgment in dealing with his debtors. He gives them time and space to repent, while he continues to give them life and sustenance. In the end, his mercy spurned, his patience despised. His mercy is withdrawn and justice takes over. When at last the debtor refuses to own his debt and repentance is not forthcoming. What do we most need to understand about the spirit of mercy? Because for Christ's sake, out of love for God, we want to cultivate it, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. And all of these virtues, all of these graces, identified by our Lord in this mosaic, are graces in which we grow. First of all, we need to understand that mercy is an essential mark of spiritual authenticity. Just as not everyone who loves his family is a Christian, so also not everyone who is merciful is a Christian. However, no true, no authentic Christian will hate his family and refuse to provide for them, and no true, real Christian can lack mercy and compassion. Like any grace, the measure of mercy admits of degrees. And as I said earlier, mercy is a virtue that is subject to spiritual growth under the work of the Spirit. If, however, a person who professes to be a Christian is without pity or compassion, is stone-hearted and unmoved in the face of human misery and affliction, then I have to tell you, my friend, in case that's you, the Spirit of Christ is far from you. So what do we most need to understand about the spirit of mercy? It's an essential mark of spiritual authenticity, not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. If you have been saved, you've been regenerated. If you've been regenerated, you are a new creature in Christ. And if you're a new creature in Christ, then those virtues and excellencies that characterize him ought to be showing up in your life to some degree. And if your heart is vacant of mercy, then you need to go back to the drawing board. You need to look in the mirror and discover who you really are. 2, mercy is an example of the law of reaping what we sow. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," not only with God, but also amongst men, as Calvin says, amongst men as God turns their minds to a sense of humanity. And he continues, "And though the universe be ungrateful and pay back the meanest," meaning the sorriest, "reward to those who deserve the best, it should be sufficient that grace is laid up with God for the merciful and the humane, that they in turn should find him kind and merciful." I quote Calvin again, "The world reckons those are blessed who are free from outside troubles to attend to their own peace and pleasures. But Christ here says that they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, and, as it were, to get right into their situation, that they may gladly expend themselves on their assistance." That's what we're talking about. The Scriptures teach in the Old Testament and New that there is a law God has built into the moral constitution of the universe, just as regular as natural law. And that spiritual law is just this. In the final accounting, we reap what we sow. That, in effect, is what Jesus is teaching here. Those who are merciful, blessed are they. Here's why. They will be recompensed by God in kind. They will receive mercy. Primarily, the mercy Jesus has in mind is that which we receive at the last day, when the Lord returns and the kingdom of God will physically appear. Jesus is saying, in so many words, that when we stand before the bar of God to give our account, those who will find mercy are not like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and other formerly religious people down through history. But those who will find mercy are those who were merciful. The moral attribute is, in other words, one of that complex of spiritual attributes that mark his real disciples. Nobody is going to go to heaven because they were merciful, but those who go to heaven will be the kind who are merciful. That's the point. This is one of those attributes mentioned here in the Beatitudes that set mere professors of faith apart from those who are really possessors of it. People who don't show pity for the miserable and the afflicted, however loudly they proclaim their religiosity, they can count on the fact that when Christ appears to separate the sheep from the goats, they will find themselves assigned to the fate of goats. They showed no mercy, they will receive no mercy. In the words and concept of George Ladd, there's an already not yet quality to many New Testament promises. By that I mean that many of them look for their fulfillment primarily in the future. But there is a degree to which there is a present realization of the results that Jesus envisions, and this beatitude is one of those already not yet assurances. For even now it is true, though not without exception to be sure. Even now it tends to be true that those who are generous, merciful, will find others generous with them, and those who are the kind who extend mercy, well, it's kind of a moral law, the constitution of the universe. They tend to draw mercy to themselves as if by some kind of law, and it is God's. As I say, exceptions abound of God's people who were far kinder to the world than the world ever returned. But as a general rule, and I emphasize general, we tend to reap what we sow, and if we cut the weak some slack, slack will be cut for us when we are weak. And if we lend a helping hand, God in His providence will probably see that someone lends us a helping hand in our need. And if we give, God has a peculiar way, most of the time, of causing the bread we cast upon the waters to circle back to us. My father was a real caretaker. Even into his old age, he was going around caring for old people. People that he didn't know, didn't have any relationship to. My mom died, and he started going to nursing homes and just volunteering to care for people. Some people wouldn't eat. They didn't have time to mess with him, and he would sit by their bedside and feed them. In the merciful provision of God, when the time came for my dad to be in that position, God showed him people who showed mercy. Now, I want to issue here a caveat for unbelievers who find false hope in this. I've already suggested it, but I want to be very clear about it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And if any of my listeners is an unbeliever, and you say, "Well, I'm a merciful person, so God's going to show me mercy," there's a risk that those who are inclined to think highly of themselves, especially on this score, and imagine that their good, merciful works, their humanitarian deeds, their altruism, their philanthropy, well, it must be admired by God, and you'll jerk Jesus' teaching here out of context. The danger is that you'll draw false and fatal comfort from his words, divorced from their theological setting here. So two things, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, to keep in mind. Jesus is here describing what I've said again and again was a moral profile or mosaic of his disciples. You can be merciful and not know God. But you can't know God and not be merciful. This is one characteristic Jesus wants his disciples to know, a godly virtue. Those who are merciful, well, they can know they're going to receive God's mercy. But he doesn't mean without Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me." So, we're not saved by these virtues, but those who are saved, God will nurture these virtues within them. Secondly, the merciful spirit Jesus is talking about is one that's a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's not the counterfeit impulse derived from the lower motives of the flesh. I know unbelieving people, non-believing people, who sometimes will display great mercy toward their neighbors or others, and we admire that, we applaud it, and thank God for it. However, people do that from lower motives. They don't do it because they love God. Whatever mercy I show when that opportunity comes, it arises from the impulse of the Spirit of God to honor God, to show mercy because He's a God of mercy. It's therefore important to differentiate the moral quality of the mercy of the Spirit versus the mercy of the flesh. Take the latter, for example, the mercy of the flesh. The mercy of the flesh is aroused mainly by fear and guilt. Fear that that could be me, and guilt for having it so good by comparison. It's also sometimes stimulated by what has been described by the French word, I can't pronounce it, R-E-S-S-E-N-T-I-M-E-N-T. It's not pronounced that way, but it looks like resentment. It's a devious and hypocritical kind of altruism that rushes to the aid of one person or social class or economic class simply because it resents and hates another person or class and in a left-handed way wants to get back at the class they hate by rushing to the defense or aid of those supposed to be oppressed by the underdogs. In its mildest forms, it may go like this. I've been there and I know how it feels. Often embedded in empathy-fed mercy is a strain of veiled resentment. And in my case, others did not understand and respond to my pain the way I wanted or needed, and I want by my acts of mercy to rebuke them and shame them. Sometimes people take up the cause of the poor and needy, not because they really care for them, not out of the Spirit of Christ, but they just really envy and hate the rich. Once had a student who wanted to be a missionary to the third world. He frankly admitted to me, because I'd smoked him out in a class discussion, that he was not intending to go out to serve as a missionary because he was rippling with compassion for the lostness and the wretchedness of those people, but mostly because he resented America, envied the system, which I suspect had not awarded him the standing that he secretly thought he deserved. So he became a champion of those who want everybody to leave America just to go to hell, to jump off the ship like rats, and to go to people in the third world countries. You'd be amazed how much so-called missionary zeal is inspired by such motives. It has nothing to do with biblical mercy. Sometimes, even in a church, and certainly in the world, works of mercy and humanitarianism are driven by nothing more than a carnal desire to show up those whom God has occupied with other things and to their minds more glamorous work. But the mercy born of the Holy Spirit is an impulse of Christ indwelling us. It expresses His holy compassion for the distressed and the desperate. It's a form of moral ventriloquism, if you please. We are spiritual marionettes whose moral movements are manipulated by the hand of the Spirit of God residing in us. We should also understand, thirdly, that mercy is a Christian grace susceptible to easy corruption. It is a grace like love itself that, unless informed by biblical principle, unless it's confined to biblical boundaries, unless mercy is balanced in a healthy tension with other moral virtues, it loses its saltiness. That is, it becomes good for nothing, and in fact, if its exercise is biblically uninformed, unbounded, and unbalanced, it can, in the long run, aggravate the very miseries or plights that it's intended to relieve. Aussie and I have a relative who's on a scale of 1 to 10, is 12, especially where kids are concerned. It just tore this relative up to see a child's feelings hurt. But let's understand the mercy of God, though wondrous, is by no means infinite. There is a point beyond which mercy cannot go. Likewise, our mercifulness must stop at God's boundaries. And that means, like love itself, its expression must be informed and bounded by biblical principles and precepts. Paul spoke of the Philippian church, and he said he prayed that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Otherwise, what starts out as legitimate, merciful impulses will decompose into laxness and indulgence, lead to a hardening of the moral sensitivities. And eventually, it sets up as moral indifference, but it's passing itself off as a gift of mercy. So let's understand that mercy is mercy just because it sees the awfulness of the situation. But absent those biblical boundaries, mercy decays and morally mutates into indifference. At that point, what began as a godly impulse of mercy loses its moral sensitivity and license reign. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.